Right, please be seated. Now we'll have the sermon by Mr. Sargent.
Thank you very much once again. I have a note that was just handed to me that I didn't read before I came up here. I guess it's to be read to the audience. Tell Dad his tie is not quite center. Oh. Oh, that was for my wife, I guess, to me. It's nice to have a wife. They are a helpmeet. They really are. So, and I gave a sermon this morning. I do know it's somewhere here. When we came back from Rapid City, we had a chance to visit Mount Rushmore. And actually, I do have a book right down there that I'll need to refer to a little later in the sermon. But back in 1972 and 1973, we served in this area, and we did have a chance to go to Mount Rushmore, which, if you haven't seen, it's an amazing place to go. But this was in 1973 when the kids, thank you very much, were about 4 and 6 years old. And we hadn't remembered a lot of it. That many years has gone by, you tend to forget some of the details. So I don't remember how much of it was even finished at that time, but it seemed like there was a lot that was new since 1973. We actually went up to Wyoming, and at that time, Mr. Milo Wilcox, I believe, was the minister up there, and we were taking his circuit for him. He went on vacation, so it was a nice trip up. But on the trip back, we stopped there. And we learned a lot, and I did buy this Mount Rushmore book. Anytime we go to a place that is as significant and as popular as a site, we tend to buy something that will remind us of the place where we went, a memorabilia, I guess we call it, and then also would give details of what transpired at that site. But the sermon today is not going to be about Mount Rushmore, but I will use some examples of the sculptor there. There's a fellow there who was Danish. Actually, the idea for Mount Rushmore began at about 1923. The fellow, I forget, he was maybe in the Visitors Bureau of the state of South Dakota, and he thought by getting out to the needle section where... If you've ever been in that area, you can see there's a lot of rock formations that look like needles sticking up in the air. So he thought, well, if we bring a sculptor in, then these will be so magnificent, it'll bring a lot of money into the state. And so in 1924, he sent a message to a guy who was already very popular at the time, this fellow who was Danish. I think he was born in the United States, actually, but his name is Gutzon Borglum. Americanized, he's also called Gutzon Borglum, but I think he'd probably want to be called Gutzon. He was on a project, I believe, in Georgia, and there he was carving out, sculpting a huge face or something that was pretty big anyway. He was already known for his sculptures of President Lincoln. I think one of the most famous one would be right at City Hall in Newark, New Jersey. We failed to go there and see it when we were in New Jersey. But he was quite famous at the time and did things that nobody else could do up to that time with large, large sculptures. In fact, just the one really kind of made him famous, so they knew who to call on. At that time, there were only about 2 or 3 in the entire world that were really, really good at sculpting. One came out of, I don't know how in the world he ended up in this place or why he was so popular, because he was a Texan. But anyway, he came out of Texas. No, actually, he was from Florida. He was from Florida, and then there was another one, I believe, from Italy. So you had a Floridian, and we had an Italian who were really good. They really knew what they were doing. They were quite famous. And so they called on him, and bottom line is he decided, when they found the right spot, and there's a story behind all of this that we don't need to go through. But he found a place where he could carve the face of four presidents. Before that, those from South Dakota thought that it would be more of a regional type of sculpture. And he decided, no, he said, this is kind of the middle of the United States. Let's go ahead and make this so that it's going to bring in people from all over. It's going to be what is called a memorial. That's what they called it. They have other names. But a memorial representing American ideals. And those ideals were the founding of the United States by a man who had strength and dignity. That was George Washington. The ideal of growth for a nation, that was Thomas Jefferson. As you know, he was a president in 1803. I know all these things because I've read about it in the last 2 days. But in 1803, I think most of us are familiar with that date when Thomas Jefferson was president and decided to go ahead and buy a huge plot of land because there was a general in France who needed the money for his wars. Napoleon needed money. And so I was going to sell this land at, what, a penny an acre or something like that, 3 cents an acre. And so Thomas Jefferson, who was basically not a government man, he was a states' rights man. He never wanted the government to have that much control. And yet when it came to purchasing the Louisiana Territory, do you think he went to the states to find out how many were for it? And the answer is no, he just did it, which is interesting. Kind of ironic. So a man who wanted a nation to grow, and then with Lincoln, a man who wanted to preserve the nation when the nation was in trouble, wanted to keep it unified. And then, of course, there was Roosevelt. And if you've seen, I think some of the four magnates, are they called? Not magnets, but some of the top men in since the beginning of the United States who have helped to make the nation great industrially for the growth of the nation. Roosevelt was a trust buster, break up these big monopolies. But anyway, he was responsible for the development of the common worker, where everybody in the United States could have a good job. So those were the ideals, and Burglum is the one who chose them. Now, the reason that I'm going to just give you a little history on this man is he had characteristics that if we follow as Christians, as he followed, not as a Christian, he actually was believed in polytheism, many gods, if you read basically what he believed in, just that the one God in the heavens was responsible for what we're doing here in the United States. The other gods, I guess, are responsible for something else. But whatever the case, his characteristics, the successful laws that he followed are those that we can, I wouldn't say emulate because we want to emulate Jesus Christ, but we can take a look at a physical man who had a physical vision, physical goals, and realize if he can do this, then we can apply what God tells us to do with some of those same characteristics that Burglum had and come out successful. In fact, we already had a song that we sang today, and that was Seek You First the Kingdom of God. So this fellow did not think small, let's put it that way. He thought big. He had big ideals. And his son said when he was having some problems, because at first they lost their main assistant, and Burglum was going to have to find money, so raising money was a problem. In 1927, when the project really got started, there was not too much problem with gaining money, but you know what happened in 1931, 32, 33. You've got definitely a problem of getting money. So what was supposed to take about 4 to 5 years took from 1927 to 1941. Took 14 years, and he didn't plan to spend his entire life, the rest of his life, on this project. But he had many setbacks. Basically, it was start, stop, start, stop, start, stop. And his son said of him, Lincoln was his son's name, he said, these challenges may have overwhelmed a lesser man, but my father was, after all, an artist, a man with a special destiny and a larger vision. That's one of those statements you pick up when you read something and you know that we have a special destiny, that we have a large vision. And I think he's going to be surprised when he comes up in the resurrection, not to know how successful his four statues or sculptures were. They're supposed to last a few million years, I think. It's 10,000 years before Washington's nose will get 1 inch shorter. One man complained, no, one man said, is what you've done, is that perfect? And he said, Washington's nose is 1 inch too long, but you wait around 10,000 years and wear and tear will bring it down to where it's supposed to be. I forget, is his nose 11 feet long? The dimensions are amazing when you take a look at some of those statistics. But anyway, this man realized that there was a special destiny. That means a destination, special destiny. And he had a large vision. It's interesting also, before we get into the Bible here, we don't live by what Borglum taught, otherwise we wouldn't be in the kingdom. But his greatest support when others failed to comprehend his vision was his wife. She was always there, and she was quite well educated. I think she got a PhD, one of the first, out of Berlin, Germany, I think it stated in what I read there. But she was always behind him. And it kind of reminds you of the proverb that when you're anxious, when you go through a period of anxiety, that encouragement from a friend is what lifts you up. When you have someone that will edify you, encourage you, then you can be prompted to go on and be more successful. If your wife or a friend is right. But when you know that you can do it and other people don't think you can do it, they don't believe in you, then encouraging friend is very good. We're supposed to edify one another. I'll get into a little bit and come back a couple times to actually the book itself. Again, it's not a sermon on Mount Rushmore. It is not a sermon on Gutzon Borglum, but it is amazing some of the examples that are out there that we can follow. And by the way, if you want to know how Mount Rushmore got its name, there was a fellow who was out in the Black Hills, and he was doing some tidal work, and he had a guide who he asked, what's the name of this place? And the guide said, I don't have any idea. It doesn't have a name. He said, your name is Charles Rushmore. We'll call it Mount Rushmore. And that was in 1885. And I think because of that, he was one of the biggest donators to this $986,000 project, almost $1 million project. So today we're going to take a look at challenges. So he had challenges, physical challenges, as many great men have had. We have spiritual challenges, and this is what we want to talk about today. At least this is what I want to talk about. I don't know if we want to talk about it, but this is the sermon I've chosen given. Basically, when you look at a challenge, you look at a goal, and then the challenge is to meet that goal. So we're taking a look at really two things here. You have a goal, a vision, and now you have a challenge. So with us, we know that our goal is the kingdom of God. Our goal is the kingdom of God. We have this term run. In fact, I didn't even realize that the term run was used so often in the Bible. Even though I like running, I've never actually done a study of the word run. But in going through this, I realized that Paul used it quite often because it was one of those words that he was familiar with. No doubt he was familiar with the games of sorts. And by the way, when the Romans would run in their stadium, when they ran the 400 meter, they would run it in full armor. If you think that, you know, we're really strong, they would do the full 400 and all of their 30, 40 pounds of armor that they had on. And some of them would collapse, of course. But if we think we have strong men now, I think our men are maybe just as fast, but I think they were very, very strong and had plenty of endurance, more than we would have today. But the term run is used a lot, and basically when that term is used, it's run toward the kingdom, run toward the goal. That's basically how that term is run, used, run towards the goal. But the other part of this then is, what is the challenge? So we'll take a look at this, and basically the goal is the kingdom of God, as we know. The challenge is righteousness. The goal is the kingdom. Our challenge is to be righteous. Let's go to Galatians 5. And here we have, of course, Paul's admonition to the church and going over the problems of the church and what was being taught. But toward the end, as he always did, he talked about what we need to be doing. But in Galatians 5 and verse 5, it says, for we through the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So, how many of you hope to be righteous? When I read that, of course, we all hope to be righteous, but Paul wrote things hard to be understood, and maybe it's a translation. But when you look at the word hope is always the kingdom of God. Virtually always, we might say. Hope in the kingdom of God. So he didn't mean to say, look, we hope to be righteous. That's really not what he was saying. He was saying we hope to be in the kingdom, and what gives us the confidence that we will be in the kingdom is that we are righteous. Now, it's by faith. In this past week, because I was helping our son out for a couple days, I was doing some runs to Home Depot and to Lowe's and to Lowe's and to Home Depot, because everybody is out of everything. There's a lot of building going on. So just to find nails or certain pieces of wood, a little bit tough, but I would put on the station. You get tired of just listening to NPR, National Public Radio, is where I usually go. And then if I don't like that, I'll go to, if I can find, to 50s music, because that's the best music in the entire world for all time. It's your teenage years, I think, that really has a lot of effect on us. But, you know, if it's a little bit too wild, on that station, I like to go to the religious stations to just see what they're saying. And I notice so many times, basically, it's all you have to do is have faith in Jesus. Now, that's definitely partially right. But what we're looking at here is not the way the world looks at righteousness, is meaning Christ did it for you. It's very important, brethren, to remember that the righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because his mind, the mind of God, is in us. Always that. We don't stop with faith in the sacrifice, which is correct, but we don't stop there only. It's faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which enabled us to then later have the faith of Jesus Christ. That the law is always left out in the world. And it doesn't hurt for you to go to some of those stations. I know when the kids were small, I would turn on the religious radio station, and the kids just loved it. And it's like, Dad, we don't need that. And it's like, kids, you have to know what is being taught. We know this is a true church. Kids, you're going to have to prove it. You're going to have to prove it. It's just because it's our church doesn't mean it's the true church. I was raised in the Lutheran church, so just because it was my parents' church doesn't mean it was the true church, which my parents thought it was, at least my mother. So you have to take a look and you have to see what is right. What is the church teaching what is right? Radio tells us that you just have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we have to follow that through. So I pick on this scripture because the hope is the kingdom of God. We can know and have confidence that if we're righteous with the Holy Spirit, you know, and it is saying here through the Spirit that all this happens. It's not through any, you know, desire or willpower of ourselves. You know, I thought of maybe I'll just say what I was thinking this past week, but I was thinking, you know, if you're going to cut down a tree and you take a saw out there and start cutting, that's all on your own power. There's a story where a fellow had a saw and it was pretty slow what he was doing, so he goes into the store and the owner says, "Try this saw." And the guy says, "Oh, okay." So he goes out in the woods, comes back next day, and he says, "This saw is worse than the one that I was using. What in the world is wrong? Why would you say that this is so good?" And the guy looks at it and pulls on a rope, and the saw starts, and the guy says, "What's that noise?" It's a Husqvarna. The guy had a regular saw. He had a chainsaw, and there was no power to it. So the difference between trying to cut a tree down with a regular saw and cutting a tree down with a chainsaw that has been powered by gasoline. Did this go over your head? Okay, a Husqvarna is a saw that you can use. It's a chain. How many of you know what a chainsaw is? Okay. Yeah, I knew. You're trying to follow me because I'm probably not telling the story totally right. But anyway, the Spirit of God is like having a chainsaw versus having a saw that you're just going on your own. You're not going to get very, very far. At least not too many trees are going to go down too quickly with just a regular saw. And this is why always we include God's Spirit is not by strength of our own or willpower on our own. It is always with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Whether it's electricity or gasoline that you want to compare it to, you have a lot more power. So we always include that, but still, God expects us to be righteous. He expects us to be righteous, and when we are, we have that confidence. Okay, well, back to where we are now, and let's see, in going that direction, if I lost my place. Galatians 5 and verse 5, here we are. So we have that hope of righteousness. Now, that's the challenge then. That is the challenge. And God has said, seek first the kingdom of God, the goal, and his righteousness. So how's our week been? If we go back to breakfast this morning, brethren, and we take a look at the series of words that you find in 1 Thessalonians 5. We have a bulletin out, and on the one side of the bulletin at the bottom, there's a group of verses. Sarah Grabowski is the one who puts this together, and they come up with the scripture, probably Stan and Sarah and maybe some of the others at the bottom. And what is so interesting is when I looked at that last night, I said, you know, this list, I'm going to use that in the sermon tomorrow, because this list is a list that you rarely find, where it's just do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and do this. So if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice, it says, starting out in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Okay, so since breakfast this morning, how have we been doing? "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Since breakfast, how are we doing? And we might say, And if we did pretty good since breakfast, let's go back to yesterday morning. How are we doing? Let's just take a look at the whole week and think, is there something that, boy, I really goofed up. I wasn't rejoicing always. I didn't pray without ceasing, because when a problem came up, I should have started praying. And you can go right to the beginning. "Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Oh, that's a good one. How have we been doing during the week on that one? Be patient with all. So it's that list, and Paul reminds the Thessalonians who've been going through some challenges. The book of Thessalonians, the letter, was one of the first written, we think, maybe in the 40s AD. It could have been one of the first ones. And they were going through, for example, the death of one of their members. And that was, well, Christ was supposed to come before anybody would die. So we look at this, and it's like, man, how am I doing? The goal is the kingdom. The challenge is righteousness. The challenge is righteousness. So you have Borglum, who has a challenge, and this guy said, "Only God can keep me from completing this project. Only God." And he was going to stick through it year after year after year after year. And his challenges were something else. We'll go to, I don't think I have time necessarily to tell you about his big-mindedness. Actually, the story is that someone came to Borglum earlier on in his career, and they showed him them a pin, just a pin, and gave him a magnifying glass to look at the pin, and the guy had somehow filed, I guess, the head of a president on that pin. And Borglum thought, man, that is small, and you need a magnifying glass. And he said, I think we should be bigger than that. We should have an expansionist mind. We should always be thinking big and enlarging things. That was his attitude. Don't think small, think big. And that's why Lincoln said of his dad, there was no challenge that he wouldn't take. He would always, always figure something out. He's a very resourceful man. When he had problems and his assistant quit, he had carvers that didn't know how to carve. The people who actually carved out that mountain were men who were looking for gold in the Black Hills. If you were on that train ride, for those who were in Rapid City, they found gold in 1874, remember? And by 1876 is when Custer had his last stand. So that was the period of time. Gold was struck in 1874, and these were miners by 1923 who were still looking for gold. They really knew how to use dynamite, and that's what you needed to carve out that mountain. Can you imagine using dynamite to go down to within about 6 inches before you started using your drills? That's amazing, but they knew how to use dynamite. So the challenge was taking people who've never worked on any sculpture. There was no challenge that he couldn't meet. So as Christians, what are we like? Do we have this goal? Do we come over the obstacle? Now, our obstacles are spiritual, always. So what are we doing? The goal or the challenge is to be righteous. So you have to have that goal. It's absolutely, you have to have that goal. Now, we have in the church what I think a lot of people don't understand. I was in Bridgewater. We lived in Bridgewater for about 6 years. That's in New Jersey. And there was a day when about May, I was coming out of the Bridgewater post office, and there was a woman who was with the Bridgewater Journal. I'm going to call it that because I really forget the name of it, but it was the newspaper for Bridgewater. And she said, "We have a lot of graduating students, so if you could give them some advice on how to be successful, what would you tell them?" And the first thing that popped into my mind was the 7 laws of success. So I rattled off the 7 laws of success, that whatever your goal, you have to have a goal. You have to educate yourself towards that goal. You might have 3 different courses that you can take. Sometimes they offer that in college. Then I said, you have to have drive. You have to have persistence. You have to have resourcefulness. You have to have a power source that is not seen, I forget how I put it, that is going to give you the strength to do it. We call it God in the society. I went through all 7. There's one I know I just left out, I think. But whatever the case, the next morning, I didn't think anything of it. You know, it's the 7 laws of success. I didn't know what she was going to do with it. We were renting from an attorney called Elpern, was his last name. And we get a call from Mr. Elpern, and he said, "Greg," he said, "where did you get those laws?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "The newspaper this morning listed 7 laws of success." And I said, "Oh." And he said, "That's amazing." He said, "Those 7, here he's an attorney, and he's in the world, and he said, "Those laws are amazing." He said, "Those are the keys," he said. And of course, all of us know you can go to 10 laws of success, 14 laws of success. But he said, "Those are the keys to success." And we look at the first one then. We'll go back to that. But the first one is always goal. You have to have a goal. If you have a goal and you really believe in that goal, you will drive yourself. You'll educate yourself. Obstacles getting in your way, you'll come up with some type of resource to solve the problem and or use a resource that we already have, mentally, physically, whatever. So always think of the goal. We'll come back to that maybe toward the end. Okay, so what do we have then with the challenge? We're challenged daily. We just went through some of them. David was challenged. Joseph was challenged. Daniel was challenged with whatever it was, letter of the law. But you know, we're challenged also with the spirit of the law. And we're challenged, brethren, every single day. If you stop to think of the challenges for righteousness, God offers them. In fact, if you want to go through a whole day without any problems at all, you're probably not going to build much character. Everything is going your way. Everything. My wife made a breakfast for me that was my favorite. Apple pie was the first course. Peach pie was the second course, or whatever it might be. But my wife, my wife had to get going early, and she put out the product, so we're starting with food, you know, or whatever. In the mail, I received a check. Somebody owed me thousands of dollars. I never thought I was going to collect, and I got a check in the mail. And you can think of all these things that happen, and everything's going well, and of course, based on the sermonette, we know it's not going to last long because you're not going to be happy forever. By the way, we were walking through a new house. This was several years ago in St. Louis, Missouri. We were walking with another couple, and the woman said, "If I had this house, I would never, ever complain about anything in my whole life." I thought of that during the sermonette. She knew she was kidding. She understood that wasn't the way it was going to be. And it wasn't my wife, by the way, just to let you know. But then you have, through the day, something is going to be wrong. I have come up with my number 25. That's how many mistakes I make in a day. So I start in the morning, and I'll just say to myself, that's one. Then, you know, maybe an hour or two later, well, that's two. This morning it was, and I really appreciate my wife pointing this out, but last night when I was typing out and saying, well, the bulletin doesn't have Mr. Bob Zimbritz, Kent Kimbritt. I'll get this wrong right now, probably. It's Zimbritt, right. Got it. They're close. So last night I actually went to my phone. I want to get this name spelled right. So I went to my phone, looked at it, in the phone it is right, went back to the piece of paper and said, oh, that's right. So this morning, Marion comes out, you know, and says, honey, do you realize that you spelled this name right wrong? I said, I couldn't do that. So now, and she said, oh, I'm sorry I brought it up. I said, definitely you want to bring that up. I want to know if I make a mistake like that. You know, it was a typo because when I looked at it, the K became a Z. You know, you can do that. So am I talking at a school here where none of you have any idea what I'm talking about and you know that things just go right all the time? Well, you know, God uses these things so that we can grow in character, so we can be tested on the little things. Because if we're faithful in little, we're going to be faithful in much. It's the little things that are testing us. They really are. I was looking for a scripture, and we were on our way up already, and I thought, you know, came to mind, there's a scripture in the Bible, basically. It's a catchy little scripture, and I can't remember, but it's basically, if you can't keep up with kindergartners, then you'll never be able to run with the big guys, okay? Something catchy like that, and I could not find it. Maybe some of you remember it. It's basically, if you complain about little things, if little things are bothering us all the time, and it's a big problem. In Montana, we called it making a mountain out of a molehill. Maybe that's something around here, too, because we had prairie dog hills, you know, and they could be problems, of course. But you make something big out of something small, is that a problem? So God says, and there are big problems, and God understands, though, there are big problems. And we must, you know, take the challenge with the big problems. And some big problems are going to be devastating. But it's the little things, if we are complaining and thinking, this is horrible. Man, there is traffic out there. Traffic. And brethren, if you don't want traffic, move to Montana Highway 2, where you will not see a car for 15 minutes coming towards you. I told Marion when we first took a trip back in about 1967, Elena had been born a few months earlier. Now you know her age. I said as we entered Montana, I said, Marion, Highway 2, I said, there, you will not see a car coming for probably about 15 minutes coming towards us. And she said, sure. There's no people up there. I mean, it is very not populated at all. It just isn't. So if we don't want to build character, we have to go and live in a cave. Of course, then we'll start picking on ourselves. Was it Mr. Neff that told the joke about the guy on the island? Were you the one up in Rapid City? And where they find him on the island, and he has two places that are two church buildings. And they said, well, what is this church? He said, well, what is this building over here? Well, that's the church I used to attend. Or that's the church I'm attending now. Well, what church is this? That's the church I used to attend. But you're the only one on the island. So, you know, we come up with these. It just shows if there's nothing to complain about, there's always going to be something else to complain about. So the point in all of this, brethren, is we face challenges. And God wants us to face challenges. He really does. If a day goes by, too many days goes by, and it's much too easy, that is not good for us. We pray God would keep us from unnecessary trials. We don't want unnecessary trials, but we do want necessary temptations. I pray, lead me not into temptations. We don't want to be led into temptations, but Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And it's going to happen. And this is why God says in a couple places, Romans 5 says it, James 1, basically, rejoice in trials. And it tells us in Romans 5 what a trial leads to, that it finally brings us to the point that we can be patient. And trials are good. James 1 says we rejoice in trials because the end result is going to be good. But it takes a trial. Okay, so we have Romans 8. I do want to bring this up as before I go into a couple things here. And by the way, I did mention this Borglum was big-minded. But you know, Borglum also was detailed. He was detailed. And I just want to point that out because we might get upset over people who are detailed. There's a time for all things. And it is interesting, Borglum, who dealt with these massive rock formations, left a note to his son. And you think, you know, well, you're blasting stuff out and you're drilling stuff out. But it's interesting what he said to his son when the son was going to be on his own for one day. And I want to show us all that we want to think big, but also think in detail. I think that's why we have the letter of the law. That's why we have the spirit of the law. We have detail. And also God tells us when you pray, your prayers should be broken down like incense. So we want to talk to God. We want to discuss as many of the details in life that we're going through as possible. The details about other people who need our prayers. Good for us to pray for them. We want to do that. So there's always that balance. We think big, but the final product comes out as a finished finesse. It's a product that God has been molding and shaping over a long period of time, and it's the details in our life that bring us to that point. But it was just interesting, I thought, to read what he said to his son. He said, I want you in the beginning the work and allotting the positions to the men to avoid the two finished faces completely. In other words, don't touch Washington's face or his chin. Do not approach the lines of Jefferson or to the side of his face or under his chin. On photograph one, I've drawn a circle where you can locate Payne, that is one of the carvers, to begin down drilling under what will be Washington's ear and the left-hand lapel of his coat. Put one or two men on the lapel, which I've marked number two. Put two men on Washington's shoulder and work carefully from the top. Now, do you think that's detail? So God is actually molding us. So there's other sermons we could get out of this too, because God is carving away at us, and we know he's not finished with us because God has Jesus Christ by his right-hand side. And Jesus Christ is the epitome. He's the captain of our salvation. He's our leader. He's the one God says we must be like. So with Borglum, he's down and he's making molded small images first. And he gets that not totally completed. He didn't want to complete them and make them perfect. But he wanted to have an image and then to create a large image. It was on a scale of 1 to 12 is what he used for his images. And he was able to come up to this pointer that he created so that the guys who were not aware of how to do it, how they could actually carve. But we have the image of Jesus Christ, that we are to be created in. And God is detailing us out, isn't he? Little by little by little. Sergeant's ear is not quite right. Sergeant's patience is not quite up to, what about Moses? You know, I was thinking the other day, Moses wasn't able to go into the promised land. There was nobody in the entire kingdom of Israel who was as meek, and I think probably on the whole earth, there was no one as meek as Moses. And yet God, I don't think God wanted him to end up going into the promised land, may have given him a temptation, because I think God wanted Joshua, who was named Jesus, his name is in the Greek, I think he wanted Joshua to go in. And Moses, it was not going to go in, but Moses was still tested, and he didn't give God credit for one thing, and he hit the rock, was it three times or whatever it was. So despite what I'm thinking and what God had in mind, the fact is God works with us and brings out our strong points, our weak points, and then chisels away at us. He does. So we have Romans 8. And by the way, with detail, is God into detail? You know, when they were to take the ark, what happened to those or the man responsible for grabbing the ark when they didn't have it on two poles? They had it in a wagon, and God says, no, you can't do that. How about the foreign fire? Aaron's sons. Was there detail in that? Was God very strict as to what they were to do? And the answer is yes, God is into detail, because Aaron's two sons let the fire go out, went probably to a campfire, got strange fire, and used it in the tent of meeting, it was called back then. So God is into detail with this all too. In Romans 8, God uses some things, and then I'm going into the final four points here that are short points, not long points, of what we need to do to face challenges at all times, kind of a wrap-up. But when Paul was talking about the challenges in the church in Romans 8, what was his thoughts? What kind of mind did he have? Was he big-minded? Was he a complainer? Was he worried about the little things that were bothering him? And basically, what we find here in Romans 8, starting out in verse 35, is who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall vehicles on I-25 that come in between us and another car, shall that separate us from the love of God? So what about Sergeant, who does not want to have hot coffee poured into a cold cup? That's a pretty big thing. You should get angry. You really should. And it's got to be poured. Now, Lena comes over. She's a huge help. She really is. So if Lena takes over, though, you never pour a full cup of coffee. That's wrong. It is absolutely wrong, isn't it? I mean, let's have a show of hands here. I mean, this is a big deal. And so Elena, did you know that you gave me 3/5 of a cup of coffee? It was not half. So, you know, I just bring out those points that because all of us have our little blanket to carry around. All our life, it may not be a real blanket, but it's something, and we have to have it. It's got to be a certain way, and there's so many things that are small. What was Paul talking about? When you think of tribulation, distress, persecution, do you think he was talking about maybe being whipped 40 minus one times? Those were the big things. How about distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And the answer is, brethren, we get upset too often over little things, but God is testing us. He's testing us over the little things. And by the way, The reason that you do not put hot coffee in a cold cup is the same reason you don't put ice-cold ice cream in a hot bowl. So I think I'm actually very justified in all of that. But it just shows the reason we have these little things that can upset us. I know my mother, we say bless her heart, and you know what's coming after that if you say bless her heart. My mom was a strickler, and my mom wanted certain things done in the kitchen, and my mother was on her dying bed and being watching her daughter cut celery because the celery has to be cut a certain way. But that's, everybody has those things. And we make too big a deal over things, but it's nakedness. What about nakedness? What about if everybody took your clothes away? I would say that would be a problem that we would be dealing with. Peril, sword. So we look at these things and we realize God wants to be us to be able to bear with one another. That's those little things. That's where bearing comes in. And you take all the other fruits of the Spirit of God in Galatians 5 are all little things. And again, there are big things in life. I'm not saying that. So we see here as we wind down, I'll give you the four things. Actually, there are five, but Jacob Golden covered one of them. But first of all, prove all things, okay? What causes people to leave the church, by the way? Other people can cause people to leave the church. Is that a peril? Is that a distress? Is that a tribulation? Or isn't that other people? We should never allow someone else to cause us to leave the church. It's big for them to leave, leave the church. Or let's put it in perspective here. If someone is not a good example in the church, should that cause us to leave the church? It's really great. So they leave the church and then we join them in hellfire. Now I say that, you know, I have that in the right perspective. We're not going to go to hellfire, but why put ourselves in a position if they do something and they would be judged by God very strongly? Why do we put ourselves in a position to do something that would also cause us to be judged by God because we're following the example or upset at someone else? You know where I'm at. But prove all things. First of all, prove all things. You would think that the subject of unclean, not food, because all food is clean, but unclean meat would not be something that people would have a problem with. You would think when they came to the church, you could prove all things. And by the way, I have a file that is about this thick that goes back to German studies. There's three university studies that I have. There's one out of, can't even remember the name of the institution, but it is so easy scientifically to prove that you just don't eat unclean meat. It is easy to do that. There's so many studies out. And yet in 1995, guess what happened? It's okay to go out. It's okay because all of this is now clean. You know, just do the sign of the cross, whatever they do. And I'm not trying to make a mockery of the cross either. I'm just saying people come up with this idea that if the authorities say it, then whatever. If you prove something and God says, prove all things and hold fast to what is good. So if you prove that mushrooms are poisonous and you're going to die, or if you prove that if you eat this certain nut, you will have an anaphylactic seizure, isn't that enough to tell you that there's something wrong? So it's very easy to prove certain doctrines. You know, when we're obeying God and studying, you would come up with, there's not such a thing as hellfire. We're not going to go to heaven when we die. So we prove those things and then hold fast to them. Always prove all things. Number two, keep our main goal in mind. center everything around the goal. I like to run on occasion. I can't do it as well as I used to. And I'm so sore right now, I can hardly walk. but if I get up in the morning and I go out for, let's say, a 30-minute run and walk, okay? And my wife, we get out and we walk mostly and do maybe some running if we feel like it. But then I don't study or pray. Next day I get out there and let's do a 45-minute walk. But I don't study and pray. Oh, we're getting in shape here, you know, and all of a sudden something happens. What's happening here? And that is our priorities are not right. We have forgotten the main goal. We center everything around the main goal. The main goal is the kingdom of God. The challenge is righteousness. How are we going to be renewed and have God's Spirit to do what we need to do to be in the kingdom of God? So we have to stick with what's the main goal? Kingdom of God and righteousness. Challenge is going to always be righteousness. Matthew 6 and verse 24 tells us, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So you can be loyal to a hobby and maybe despise prayer and Bible study. You see what I mean? So we have to always keep the goal in mind. If we have a desire to be in the kingdom of God badly enough, we will drive toward the kingdom. We will study to be in the kingdom. Everything will be very serious when we keep that goal in mind. Number three, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, and that's not a statement that I've come up with. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. And Paul had to tell the Corinthians just that. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Are we being renewed day by day? And then notice, for our light affliction. Brethren, we have to keep things in perspective. Our light affliction. When you see Paul, who went through major trials, when he was left dead, well, they thought he was dead. You see what he went through, and he called those light afflictions. Attitude of mind is so important, isn't it? Our attitude towards everything. We can make something that is big a little bit not so big, you know, less big, less of a problem. There's something about being positive. I know being Pollyannish may not be good, but being positive first and foremost is very important. So when we take a look at the trials of this life, I think Paul was talking about light affliction. It's light affliction. Not that he didn't go through some very hard times. I know he did, and we all do. So don't lose heart. Be renewed day by day. And then the fourth point, pray. Jacob Golden mentioned in his sermonette, we want to remember those basics, prayer, Bible study. But in our prayers, there's certain things we want to remember to ask for. In our own words, you know, but we do praise God. That was one of the things he mentioned. When we begin our day by praising God, all of a sudden, you have the big picture. You know that God is there to help with everything, any problem that you have. When we praise God, we're praising him for his strength, his greatness, his power. Look what he did to all these kings. It's mentioned several times. He destroyed this king and that king. And he went back to taking the children of Israel out of Egypt many times. So use the, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but use the prayer outline that Jesus Christ gave the disciples and try to remember those on a regular basis. You know, if I don't pray that God would keep me from the evil one, is he going to keep me from the evil one? Today, God, I don't need you to keep me from the evil one. I don't need you for that. So I'm not going to mention it. It's like, boy, you know, when I step out of the house, I think, I've got to make sure that I remember always to ask God for that angel. And if they get worn out by all the stupid things I do, you know, then give me another, give me a replacement, but don't keep me from being protected. And finally, let's go to the final scripture here, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, all those individuals of faith, those are our cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. So does God know we have weights? Are those challenges? And the answer is, yeah, we have to lay them aside. Lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, so easily, because the little things, because we don't have our mind on the big job, the kingdom of God, and realize that these are challenges to help us grow in character, to become more patient, so easily ensnares us, then let us run with endurance the race, meaning today's going to have challenges. Tomorrow's going to have challenges. The next day's going to have challenges. The day after that is going to have challenges. And God, please be with us and keep these challenges light. Be with us at all times through these challenges so that we can get through them, because God will never, ever give us any challenge that is too much. He'll always make a way of escape. We know that. Run the race with endurance that is set before us. So it's not about Borg Limit. It's not about Mount Rushmore or Route Mushmore. It's not about them or the mountain. It's about taking a look at a human being who could be successful despite all that came his way. And we have a greater vision, we have a greater destiny than he ever had, and there is no reason in the world that we should not or should allow, better yet, no way in the world we should ever allow the challenges to keep us from being in the kingdom of God.